If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats there in front of you. You're welcome to avail yourself of that. If you don't own a Bible, you can have that as a gift from us if you know someone who needs one. And if you don't like it, if it's not a nice enough Bible, we have plenty in the Lost and Found. You can avail yourself to those too. We really do. So if you lost your Bible, it's probably in a basket by the door. So. All right, Romans 11, and our text today is verses 25 through 32. The Word of God says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to become unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Let's pray again. Father, you are wonderful and awesome, and I pray that you will fill our hearts with that knowledge from your word today, that you will cause our hearts to sing, even through difficult passages. We would see something about you that is beautiful, and we would embrace that and worship you. I pray that you will speak to this congregation through your word right now. We need to hear from you. There are many, many needs that we have in life, many needs that people have come today with, hurts and problems and all kinds of things, unknowns, anxiety and sin run amok. But Father, more than anything, more than any need we have, we need to hear from you. And so, Father, I pray that you will speak clearly. Help us to put away the distractions. And even more than that, Father, would you lift the fog of unbelief in people's hearts and minds? Would you stop the blinding power of Satan that he has in our hearts and minds that keeps us from the gospel today? And I do pray, Father, that you would help me to make your gospel clear to people, that they would see and believe, and that I pray, Father, that you will help all of us to trust you more. Leave here resting all that we are on the rock that is you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's a line for you. I love it when a plan comes together. Does anyone recognize that? That saying? I love it when a plan comes together. Raise your hand because I want to see who's dated here. Yeah, okay, good, yeah. All right, you probably just watch too much cable. So when I was a kid, 80s, you know, there's a show I liked a lot called The A-Team, and it's super cheesy. So, I mean, if you want to go see it, you can see it. It wasn't cheesy at the time. I thought it was the most awesome thing in the world. But it's this group of misfit war vets that, anyway, a lot of different guys there, a lot of characters. But one character in particular was kind of like the leader of the group. Do you remember this, Hannibal? And after everything was said and done, he would light a cigar, and he would say, "I love it when a plan comes together." It's like his key phrase. And then they would beat up all the bad guys, and it was just pure awesomeness for my 9-year-old mind. This is that point in Romans chapter 11. And Romans 9 through 11, this is the point where Paul, I mean, he probably didn't light a cigar, but this is the point where we're at, where he sits back and he gives the plan, coming all together. God's redemptive plan in history, all making sense, all coming together. This is the paragraph that makes 9 through 11 make full sense, even though not a lot of new ground's covered as you study 9 through 11. But here it all just comes right together. This is the paragraph that makes it make sense. We see here why God has sovereignly hardened the hearts of Israel, and how God, through that, will still keep His promise to them. And how the rest of us, all of us who are not from Israel, not Jewish, how we fit into that. I mean, this paragraph is why we know that Romans 9, 6 is true. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 6, that says the word of God has not failed. We know that that is true, even though Israel has rejected God for a season. God always keeps His promises. And He's moving in history to accomplish His redemptive plan. And that plan comes together here. And I love it. This is the end of the argument phase of three of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. Romans 9, 10, 11. We're almost done. We'll spend a week or two on Paul's doxology. If you're new here, we've been preaching through Romans for quite some time. All this semester on chapter 11. And we'll spend a couple more weeks there just unpacking the doxology, which is rather awesome. But today we're going to finish the argument phase of that chapter. And Romans 9 through 11, that whole portion. And while this is difficult, while this has been difficult for us, while Romans 9 through 11 is just plain hard to understand sometimes, I am so thankful to God for these three chapters. Just personally thankful to God, because I have learned so much about Him in these chapters. These chapters are so rich and full and beneficial for our faith and for our church. In fact, it's no wonder to me that Paul wrote them, and then when he was done writing all these arguments from 9 through 11, that he just broke out in song, broke out in doxology to God. When he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul was, I think he was blown away by what he was seeing in God. I mean, this wasn't all from Paul's ideas. He was getting this from God. And I think he was blown away. God's sovereignty. When he saw God's sovereignty, when he saw His grace, when he saw His mercy. And those things ought to blow us away. When we see those things, our hearts ought to sing. We ought to glorify God. Because of His mercy, just as He created us to do. I think Romans 9 through 11 ought to have an impact on our lives in at least three big ways. Maybe some others, but three big ways. And I've been praying since I started Romans 9 that He would have this way among us as a church. That He would move in our hearts individually and also as a church in these three ways. First, I've been praying that God would so clearly show us His sovereignty together with His goodness. And He'd do that in such a way that our confidence would be in increasing measure in Him alone. Oh, how we need for our insipid and faulty views of God to give way to the vision of God that we see in Romans 9, 10, and 11. An all-powerful, all-good, all-sovereign, King of all, in whom we can safely trust. So that's the first way. The second is that I've been praying that we would know and feel all that it means to be recipients or objects of God's mercy. These chapters make it clear that we don't deserve a thing from God. Not a thing. We are not entitled to anything from God. Except perhaps His judgment for our sin. So I have been and am believing God that as we see His mercy, it will have its work in us. It will have its way with us. That His mercy will kill our pride and stoke our affection for God. Because He is merciful. Third, I have been praying that as we see God's sovereign plan in salvation, in history, especially among the nations now, that we will be motivated to play our part in that plan as a church. And that we would do that by passionately spreading the gospel at home and abroad. I believe that's what this is meant to do. In fact, I think that's why Romans 10 gushes with missionary passion. When he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. God is gathering in the Gentiles. That's the nations, you know, people from all over the world. And he is doing that through the church, through missionaries and missions, the church sending people. And we shouldn't merely see that and cheer. We should see that and jump in. That's our mission. And so I'm praying, and have been praying, that we at Ridgeview would catch the vision of Romans 9 through 11, that enduring passion for the Great Commission and being a part of God's purposes. So with those three things said, let's now dive in and see the last bit of his argument that kind of sums everything up. The mystery that Israel will all be saved, and then how God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may show mercy on all. Paul begins by saying that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery, because if we don't know what's going on, we might become wise in our own eyes. So note what he's trying to kill here. Us believing that we are wise in our own eyes. Now, being wise in our own eyes means that our self-evaluation, the way that we see ourselves, is out of step with reality. It's not just that we see ourselves in a favorable light, but we see ourselves in a way that isn't connected with what's true. It's like that time when you really put that person in their place, and you were sure that everyone who was listening was just looking at you, just amazed at your wit and your charm and your cutting ability to use a phrase. And then you only figure out later that they were amazed that you had a piece of broccoli sticking out of your teeth. Being wise in our own eyes is dangerous, and it is super easy to do because we're prone to that kind of pride. We're prone to thinking that we are good and wise. And so why would the Gentiles, this is the question as you try to unpack this, why would the Gentiles be wise in their own eyes if they didn't understand the mystery that Paul was about to explain to them? Well, without getting the cart before the horse, they would be wise in their own eyes by thinking that they are somehow better than the Jews, since they are favored by God now, and the Jews are broken off branches, as he said before. So if we merely hear that the Jews have rejected, they're broken off, they're hardened, they're cut off from God, as he says in Romans 9, if we merely hear that, we might assign to ourselves some greater value to ourselves than is in tune with reality. Some greater, like, kind of a look down our nose on them. Look how good we are. And that would be out of step with reality. When I put it that way, that might seem a little foreign to you. I mean, you probably haven't thought of yourselves, I mean, I don't know, you know, but you probably haven't thought of yourselves as much better than the Jews. That might not be a thing you're tempted with. It might sound totally foreign to you. But here's the thing, if it's foreign to you, it's foreign only in the details. We all do this. I mean, how do you feel about yourself when you see your peers, somebody fall, somebody fail, somebody stumble in sin? I don't mean how you feel about them. You might have compassion on them or whatever. But how does that make you feel about you? When you see your fellow guy, you know, maybe the guy you didn't like very much, maybe your roommate or whatever, stumble in his life. It might make you feel good, and you might be ashamed of that notion, but it might make you feel a little bit better about yourself. And you know why that is? It's because we grade everything on some curve. We grade our own goodness on a curve. My goodness is relative not to God's law and his righteousness, but to everyone else's goodness around me. That's how we view things. Thus, when we are wise in our own eyes, we kind of feel better about ourselves when we see peers stumble. I might not be perfect, but I'm sure better than him. This is why I encourage my wife to watch movies that feature terrible husbands. It's so I can say, it's such a good thing that you married me, right? I mean, I might not be a perfect husband, but I'm not like that guy. Here, watch this movie. I don't really do that, but I think you can see my point. Paul was concerned that the Gentiles might think highly of themselves because they can look at Israel and how Israel's walked away from God. And Paul's message is really simple. You are not awesome. And if you will understand the mystery of God's redemptive plan for the world, his mercy, you will not be so misguided so as to think that you are awesome or better than other people. And we're going to see more about that in a moment. So what is this mystery? Or first, maybe it would help to just talk about what a mystery is and the way that he uses it. It simply means a truth that was previously unrevealed, unknown, but that is now being revealed or now is revealed. That's how Paul uses it. So it's not a mystery in the sense that we don't know what God is up to. It's a mystery in the sense that now we do know, even though we didn't know before, what God is up to. We know what God is up to in the partial hardening of Israel, the temporary and partial hardening of Israel, namely that salvation of both the Jews and the Gentiles. So the mystery is that God has left most of Israel for the time being in their unbelief. And he did that so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And that was the situation in Paul's day, and that's the situation in our day now, 2,000 years down the road, almost. Most of the Jews still reject Christ. And the gospel continues to go to the nations and the tribes of the world. So how it was then is how it is now, but one day that will change. And when will that be? The indication here that he gives is when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Now, a lot of people have different ideas on what that means, and so I'll just tell you what I think it means, and I'm right, so that's most helpful. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to God gathering the elect from all the different tribes and tongues and people groups of the world who will come to Christ by faith. This is what Jesus said he would do. That he would go out to the world. He had sheep that were not of the flock of Israel. He would go out and he would gather them in too. And that's what's happening right now. I mean, John 10:16, that's what Jesus said. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock, one shepherd. I mean, this is God's global mission. And it includes people from every race and tribe on the planet. Every people group you can imagine, small and large. God's gathering his sheep from among them. And so things will be as they are until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the gospel goes everywhere. Until from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group on the planet, there are people who love and follow Jesus. Now, I want you to just note that that means, that kind of assumes victory when it comes to missions today. I mean, this means clearly that the mission that God has given the church to go and make disciples of all nations will end victoriously. I mean, for all the trials and hardships and setbacks and bleeding that missionaries do, for all the hopelessly or seemingly hopeless lost peoples in lands beyond the current reach of the gospel, people groups locked in by Islam and locked in by geography, away from the gospel. For all the hardships, in the end, our mission to the nations will be victorious. And this verse just assumes that victory until, not if, but until the fullness of the Gentiles is gathered in. God is gathering his people and he will gather them in. Missions is part of the plan of God. And it is an invincible plan, like all the other plans of God. Nothing thwarts it. Nothing God determines fails to be. Because he's God. He's king. He will gather them in. After the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul says, then all Israel will be saved. And I think that means that there will be a revival among ethnic Israel, and most of them will come back to Jesus Christ. Now, when he says, by all Israel, I don't think he means every single Jewish person. And he certainly doesn't mean every single Jewish person from all the ages. He means that this coming back to Christ, this revival of faith in Christ, this coming back to God through the gospel, will be nationwide. One day, the people of Israel will come back to their Messiah. And then they will be regrafted into God's tree, as we read last week. They will come back to God through their deliverer. They will come back through the gospel. It's all through the gospel. It's all through Jesus Christ. That quote there is about the fact that this is all through Jesus Christ, the deliverer, who will take away our sins. There's no other way for them to come back to God. It's only through faith in Christ. Jesus is the deliverer. Our message to Israel, is the same as our message to the nations. It's the same as your message to your classmates, I hope. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust. Have faith in Christ. And that's the message that God's going to use to bring back Israel one day. Come back by faith to Christ, your deliverer. God is going to keep his covenant. He will take away your sins. So, the point is, God has not given up on his people. He's not broken his promises. He's not broken his covenant. Even though their current situation seems bleak, or is bleak. I mean, verse 28 says, they are enemies for our sake, for the gospel's sake. Meaning that they are at enmity with God right now. Because they have rejected the gospel. And so the gospel will go to the nations. It looks bleak, but the point is God's purposes stand. The rest of verse 28 says that they are beloved in regards to election. Nothing that God has promised will fail. God's plan for the nations and his plan for the Gentiles and his plans for you. I mean, this is personal too, isn't it? It's big picture, but it has everything to do with you. The purposes of God in your life are invincible. Or to use the language of verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Nothing steps into the way. Nothing forces God to go to a plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. Because plan A stands always. It is unthwartable. It's probably a new word. And that ought to be massively helpful for you. If your hope is in God, then your house is built on a rock that never moves. If your house is built on God and his promises, then you are secure. If your hope is in your career or career path or a bank account or in your abilities or your skills or your personality, or if your hope is in another person, then you're building on sand. And unlike a rock, sand shifts and moves. Careers change. You could end up unemployed for a year. Bank accounts have a way of shrinking. Economies recess. Markets change. Your abilities and skills might be marketable now, but anything could happen. And you could become disabled. Anything could happen, right? Or the market could decide that your skills are less valuable, less marketable. And other people could fail you. And the reality is, at some point, they probably will. Sand moves. When the winds of life start blowing on your house, I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but I want my house, when the winds start blowing, built on the rock. God does not ever change. When he elected Israel, he did something permanent. His covenant with them would be fulfilled one day by the sovereign will of God. The Jewish nation will come back to their Messiah. And every single Jew who trusts in Christ alone will be saved. I mean, that's granite truth. Rock solid truth from our granite rock solid God who never changes. In verse 30 through 32, just give a summary of that redemptive plan. His granite plan in history with the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, you can see it. We've already talked about this. But first, the Gentiles were disobedient. The nations were disobedient. He's writing this to Gentile Christians when he says, "You, just as you were at one time disobedient." So for a couple thousand years, the nations were disobedient while God was showing his mercy to Israel, writing a book with them that would benefit the world. They were under mercy, and we were disobedient. And then Israel was disobedient, and we, those of us from the nations who heard the gospel and believed, were shown mercy. They rejected, and we believed. And now, through the mercy shown to us, Israel will be shown mercy. See the stages of God as he's moving in his redemptive plan for the world? I think he means by the fact that Israel will receive mercy through us, through the mercy shown to us, I think he means that the gospel being believed and enjoyed and proclaimed by the church will be the means through which God will show his mercy on Israel again. So the Gentiles cannot be arrogant over Jewish disobedience, because we were disobedient and we were shown mercy through their disobedience. And Israel cannot boast over the nations, because God's mercy will flow to them again through the nations. All were disobedient, and all were shown mercy. So here's the thing, guys. You want to know why God hardens the hearts of people? You want to know why God hardens? Is that thought as hard to you as it is for me? Verse 25 says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's from God. So how could God harden someone's heart? And the answer is in verse 32, so that in the end he might have mercy on all. God's plan, at the end of the day, is incredibly good. It is to have mercy on all. Man's disobedience and even the rejection of God by the nations plays into God's sovereign plan to show mercy to all without distinction. And now that doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. It means that all nations will hear the gospel, and from every nation, from the Jews and from all the people groups of the world, people will be saved from them. They will believe in Christ. And that's the big plan. That's what Paul's been arguing for three chapters. Now, here's the thing. How do we apply these big picture truths to our own lives? I think we should apply it in those three powerful ways I mentioned in the beginning. First, I think you should put all of your confidence in the rock that never moves. Romans 8, 28 through 39, that wonderful string of promises that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that's to be believed because God is absolutely trustworthy. Even when we don't understand what he's up to, even when we don't have any clue why he would allow that thing in my life, we can trust him and he will never fail us. He doesn't fail nations and he doesn't fail individuals. So Romans 8, 28, we love that verse. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But that verse stands upon Romans 11, 32. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Romans 11 holds up Romans 8. And so hope in God, because you will find him trustworthy. Second, if you are in Christ, I want you to see and understand that you have been shown incredible mercy by God. You really aren't better than anyone else. None of us are. We cannot make that claim. There is nothing to boast in. I have nothing to boast in over my fellow man. Not a thing in me. I can't boast over good people. I can't boast over the really bad ones. I have simply been the recipient of God's mercy. God showed me mercy. He didn't have to do that, but he did. I'm a recipient of mercy. God's mercy. And so don't see yourself through the curve of how everyone else on your block is doing. That is such a crazy trap. See yourself in Christ alone. That's where we ought to see ourselves, in the mercy of God that has been demonstrated to us through Christ. And finally, if God's plan is to be glorified in his mercy by all the nations, and I know that from later in Romans 15:9, he actually says that, my plan is to be glorified by the nations in my mercy. So if God's plan is to be glorified in his mercy by all the nations, and if that means, if the means of that plan is the gospel being proclaimed by his people, the church, both to Israel and to the other nations of the earth, what on earth are we waiting for? We should get out there and shout the gospel from the rooftops. You know what I mean? I mean, if this is God's plan, His big picture plan, I'm going to be magnified by all the peoples of the earth through mercy. And we have this message that is the means by which God shows mercy. Why would we wait? We ought to be telling our family. We ought to be telling our friends. We ought to be zealously telling our classmates and neighbors. And we ought to be a part with every effort that we can in telling the nations. We have something to say. We have this beautiful message to preach. God has shown mercy. And you too will find mercy in Christ if you will trust in Him. That's our message. And we ought to be preaching it everywhere. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You will move so greatly in this church through Your word, that we will become passionate about following You and about making You known. That we will love Your word so much and love You so much that we will be undeterred in pressing after You with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.